kitchen and get it. And I said, boy, do I miss the hospital. I would push the button. Locke would come in. Can I help you? What do you need? I need some ice water. No problem. But Becky told me, she goes, that's not funny. So I'm going to share with you today some things that we have been through. And when Amy came in this morning, she's like, no tears. And Becky immediately took out the box of Kleenex and went, well, we came prepared anyway. So some of the things that I'm going to share with you, I just can't help it. You know, it was just an emotional time. And what God did and the people that God used has just been a, it was emotional. So one of my chief prayers this morning was been to just keep it together, you know. So, but we'll see what happens here. But when I woke up, I couldn't quite understand everything that had happened. I was unconscious for just about 7 weeks. And I'll share all those details in a minute. But one of the things that I remember thinking when I finally could understand what had happened was people were talking about how low my oxygen had gotten and how bad off I was and things like that. And then I started hearing from my wife and daughter, of course, but from others, just that I wasn't supposed to make it. I just wasn't supposed to be here. And this phrase kept coming to my mind, but God, but God.
Amen.
And so when I woke up, I had abrasions on the surface of my eyes, and so I couldn't see. Everything was just a blur, and the light was very painful. So I would, I'd sit with my eyes closed a lot of the time, and or lay there with my eyes closed, and for a while I couldn't even talk, and so it gave me a lot of time to just sit and reflect and think and pray and such. And I remember saying to Becky, go home on a computer and bring up our Bible program, that eSword. I use eSword a lot. And I said, and type in the phrase, but God, and give me all the verses that come back with that exact phrase, you know. And I said, and then print it big because I can't see. And so she did, and she came in and she gave it to me, and there are 44 verses in the Bible that have the phrase "but God," and it's amazing because of the different stories and the different accounts that are going on in the Bible. Things are heading in a direction, and then you have the phrase "but God," and everything changes. And you know, to think about that when you bring God into it, things change. And we do serve the God of the impossible. And one of the stories that really came to my mind was out of Genesis, in the story of Joseph. And I just want to read a few verses for you. In Genesis chapter 37, I'm going to read the first 11 verses here of Genesis 37. And it says, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf. The word obeisance here means that bowed down. And he says, and his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the sayings. So here we have Joseph, 17 years old, and the favored son of Jacob, and he has his coat of many colors, and his brothers hate him for what he has said. He shared, not only because he has his favorite status with the father, but the dream. And can you imagine 17 years old looking at your older siblings and going, hey, one day you guys are going to bow down to me. I mean, that's not a good message to hear, and certainly not something you want to hear from your little brother. And so, as you may be aware, as this story goes on, Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers, and he heads out to see where they're feeding the flocks and the sheep and such. And when they see Joseph coming, they devise a plan to kill him. They're just going to do away with him. Well, Reuben, the older brother, talks him into, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit. And in Reuben's thinking, he would come back later and save Joseph. He didn't want to see him killed. But the other brothers, they wanted to kill him. And so they, when he came to them, they did take him. They took the coat of many colors off of him, and they threw him in this pit. And then they talked about what they were going to do. And, you know, in the scriptures, we see the account of this story and such, but to think of what it must have been like for this teenager to be thrown into a pit by his brothers and then to sit and listen as they talk about what it is they're going to do to him. I mean, that's pretty scary. And all he has done is shared a dream, a couple of dreams that God gave him, you know. They finally decide that they're going to sell him, and they sell him as a slave, and they sell him, and he ends up getting purchased and ends up in the house of Potiphar. It's interesting that in the account of Joseph, as you go through these events and you think, you know, this is somebody that was treated pretty unfairly. But in chapter 39, verse 2, it says, And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And then in verse number 21, it talks about, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The reason I'm sharing these verses is throughout all of this, we find that the Lord knew exactly where Joseph was, and the Lord took care of Joseph all the way through this. So you have this situation where he's been treated unjustly, and these things are happening, but we see through it all that God knows exactly where Joseph is and is taking care of him and is blessing him. He gets sold to Potiphar, who's a captain of Pharaoh's guard. Potiphar's house is blessed because of Joseph, and he gives Joseph control of everything. Joseph has control of everything in Potiphar's house. Well, Potiphar's wife likes Joseph, and she starts to pursue or seduce him. He refuses, and to the point of one day, she grabs him by the coat, and he flees, leaving the coat, and goes out. She calls for the guards and says that Joseph tried to attack her, and he's taken and thrown into prison. He did everything he should do. Now here we find him in prison. But in prison, he comes to be in the presence of the keeper of the guards, and the Lord is with him, and the jailer gives him rule over all of the prisoners and everything, and is just blessing him there as well. And Joseph ends up meeting the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh. And both of them had a dream. They were both thrown into prison, and both of them had a dream, and they didn't know what the dream meant, and so they shared it with Joseph. He came to them, he saw that they were sad, and they said, well, we've had these dreams. He asked them what the dreams were, and he told them what the dreams meant. One was that the cupbearer was going to be restored to his position in 3 days, and he was going to be fine. And the other one was the baker, but the baker was going to be killed in 3 days for his crimes, for what he had done. And it happened. And so the cupbearer is getting restored to his place, and Joseph had told him, when these things happen, just remember me. Just remember me. Well, the cupbearer goes back to Pharaoh and starts serving Pharaoh and doesn't think anything of Joseph. He doesn't mention him or anything. And it tells us in the Bible that 2 years went by. So 2 years, Joseph is in this prison. 2 years, Joseph is going through all of this stuff, thinking, you know, what's happening? You know, the cupbearer's back with Pharaoh. How come nobody's saying anything? Well, then Pharaoh has a dream. And he has two dreams, actually. And in the dreams, he sees seven really fat cows. And then out of the water comes seven really skinny cows. And the seven skinny cows eat up the seven fat cows. And then he sees the same thing with some grain, fat ears, and then he sees withered ears, and the withered ears eat up the fat ears. And so he wants to know what this dream means. Nobody can tell him. He's getting mad. And the cupbearer goes, oh, I remember a guy 2 years ago. So they call for Joseph, and they bring him out, and he stands before Pharaoh, and he asks him, can you tell me what the dream means? And he says, not me, but God will tell us. And he tells him, it means that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And in these 7 years of plenty, you need to appoint somebody to really bring in the crops and bring everything in and store it up so that we can get through the 7 years of famine. Well, Pharaoh gives that responsibility to Joseph. And he gives Joseph control over everything in the kingdom there. There's the Pharaoh, and then there's Joseph. That's where that's the chain of command, so to speak. At this point, Joseph is now 30 years old. So at 17, he talks with his brothers and tells them about what's going to happen. And they sell him into slavery. And now he's 30 years old when all this happens. Well, as would happen, the 7 years of plenty happened, and they put all the food away. And then the famine hit. Well, Jacob's family ends up having suffering from the famine, and Jacob sends the brothers to Egypt to get food. Now, the brothers have to come before Joseph to get this food. It's been a long time since they've seen him. They don't know what's happened to him. For all intents and purposes, he's dead. And so they come to him, and in chapter 42, in verse 6, it says, and Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. So here's the fulfillment of the dream that he shared with them at 17 years old. They bow down before him. They don't know that it's Joseph. He hides it from them. He gives them food, sends them home. There's a couple of trips that take place back and forth before he reveals himself unto his brothers. But then he finally does let them know that it is he. And in chapter 45, we have that account of when he reveals to the brothers that it is him. And it is an amazing account that he shares with them. And if you'll bear with me, I'm just going to read some of these verses to you. Again, it's Genesis 45, starting in verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. So he's asking them, is dad okay? And they couldn't even answer him. They're like, this is Joseph? This is him? And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And he goes on to talk about how God sent him before them, and God just had his hand in all of this. When you come to the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, in verse number 15, this is the verses that God brought to my heart when I was laying in that bed. It says, and when Joseph's brethren saw, this is chapter 50, verse 15, And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when he spake unto them. And his brethren also wept and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And that phrase, but God, you know, here's this story of this young Joseph and had all this terrible stuff happen to him. But throughout it all, you see, God was with him. The Lord blessed him. The Lord took care of him and got him through all of that. And then at the end, when the father dies, the brothers are scared. What is Joseph going to do to us? And he says, no, no, don't worry. He says, you meant it for evil. Oh, but God meant it for good. And you know, when you go through that account of Joseph, there is never in any of those verses any place where Joseph goes, why me? He never says that. Why me? I mean, that'd be a question I'd ask. Why me? You know, why am I going through this? I did everything I was supposed to do. You know, Potiphar's wife is making advances. He does what he's supposed to and says no, runs away, and ends up in prison for it. Are you kidding me? But God meant it for good. But God. And so that phrase, but God, and so I shared this with Pastor Boyce and Pastor Andrew when they came in, and I said, boy, I said, God just keeps laying this phrase on my heart. I just can't get over it. And so one of the verses that the Lord shared with me over this phrase, but God, is in Philippians 2 in verse number 27. And as soon as I read this to you, you'll understand why it meant something to us. But Philippians chapter 2 in verse 27. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 25. It says, yet I supposed it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. And listen to this. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And says, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. You know, this Epaphroditus, he was sick unto death, but God had mercy on him. And you know, I'm going to share some of the stuff that I went through, and this is things that Becky told me. A lot of this I didn't remember, but we sat down one night. She kept a journal through all of it. My wife is great at lists and journals and writing things down, and even now, where's Becky? No, Becky. Becky. Becky was the lady that did my PT at the hospital, and she was so good. She was great. But Becky, my Becky, is my PT person now, and she has a chart, and I have to check it off. And every day she says, did you go for your walk? Did you do your breathing exercises? Have you rode your bike? Have you done all this, you know? And there are some days that I'm like, no, just leave me alone. You know? And then there's other days I'm just like, yeah, okay, all right. And so, Becky, I never gave you the hard time that I've given her. I'm sorry for that, I guess. I don't know. So we got COVID in December, and we got it pretty bad, obviously. We got it pretty bad, and Becky and Emily both had it. I had it, but I had it worse. That's going to be a theme through this. No matter how bad they were, I was worse. Keep that in mind. December 22nd was the day that I was taken to the hospital by ambulance. So December 21st, we didn't know about the oxygen thing. We didn't know about what it would do to your lungs. And my oxygen saturation level had gotten so low that I was pretty incoherent. I just was doing stuff, but I didn't know what I was doing. I was wandering around the house. Emily shared this with me at one point. She goes, "Dad, you're just walking around the house. You had no aim, you're just walking. We're like, are you okay?" And you're just, going through. That Tuesday, Becky had said to me, "Do you need to go to the hospital?" And I said, "I don't know." Now, in my memory, even right now as I think about it, I think that I went to the hospital that night. But I didn't. I went to the hospital the next morning. It was Wednesday morning. And she came in, Becky came into the bedroom, and she goes, "Do I need to call the ambulance?" And I said, "Yes." And so she called the ambulance, and they came over. And one thing you're gonna hear through this, and I'll mention it in detail as we get to the different points, but God sent and provided the absolute right people at the absolute right time. And so we live in a second floor apartment, and I'm not a small guy. And to get me to an ambulance in the parking lot is not going to be an easy task. And the paramedics that came were four big guys. And Becky goes, I didn't say anything when I made the call. They just arrived. And she goes, "I remember when they came through the door, I went, oh, good." And he goes, "They're going to be able to do this." Well, I was in the bedroom. I couldn't get out of bed. And they came in, and they put an oxygen meter on me, and they were looking at it. And I said to them, "Do you want me to walk down to the ambulance?" And the guy goes, "You're not going anywhere." And they put me on this thing. I don't know what it was. I don't remember how they got me down the stairs. They said it was a chair thing, and they just used it to get me down there. I do remember getting put into the ambulance because it was raining a little bit, and I could feel the rain on my face. I don't remember the ride to the ambulance, to the hospital. I don't remember going into the hospital. I remember when they took me into ICU, I remember somebody saying something about a ventilator, but I don't know what the conversation was. Well, apparently what they said was, "We need to put you on a ventilator. Is that okay?" And part of that conversation that I found out was, "If we don't, you're not going to make it." So thankfully, I said yes. I was like, "Sure." And I don't remember any of that. So I was weak, very disoriented. I don't remember any of it. My oxygen level, if any of you know this, that oxygen thing that you see me put on my finger and stuff, for somebody who doesn't have any issues at all, it should read anywhere from 98, 100, maybe 97, whatever. Mine was low 70s, and it got even lower at one point. So when this happens, I guess there is a fear of there being some sort of brain trouble or some organ failure. And so there was a lot of stuff that they were checking me for when I was in ICU and doing this. Now, Becky and Emily, they had COVID. When they got me in there, I guess what they did determine that I had was I had COVID pneumonia, I had a pneumonia, and then I had a Mercer. But they said it was the good Mercer. I don't know what that means, but there was a Mercer as well. My lungs were completely shot. They put me on a ventilator and sedated me. One of the things that was bothering us was I don't have any insurance. How's this going to get paid for? What are we going to do? We couldn't worry about that. We just had to commit that to God. But they sedated me, and I was quarantined for about 20 days. On the 21st day, Becky and Emily could come in and see me. Somebody told me this later, but when I was quarantined and in ICU, they actually put the bed up against the door, and all the hoses and tubes ran out to the machines out in the hallway so that they wouldn't have to do all the precautions and they could just change whatever they needed to change or do whatever they need to do. Am I right? Yeah. So I'm going to introduce you to some of these folks here in a minute. But and that's just the way it was. So Becky and Emily are home for 20 days, and all they could do is call and get updates, what's happening. Now, I was unconscious. I didn't know what was going on. I will tell you this. They put me on fentanyl, and they put me on something else, some kind of oxy, and there were some other things. At one point, I was on morphine and whatnot. I don't know. It's probably not the same kind of fentanyl, but people that are like using fentanyl, I don't get it, because fentanyl really messed with me. I'm sure it saved my life, but one of the things that it did is it gave me terrible nightmares. I mean, just terrible nightmares. I'm not even going to try to explain them, but I had some really, really bad nightmares. And I had somebody ask me recently, what's it like to sleep for 7 weeks? And I remember thinking, I don't know, it's just a long nap, I guess, you know. But one of the things about it, though, was with those nightmares is if you have a bad dream, you know how you kind of jerk yourself awake and you're like, wow, that was under the sedation. You can't do that. The dream just plays on, and then another one starts, and then another one starts. And so all of these dreams and all of these nightmares and everything, and then there were a couple at the end, there were a couple of more comical dreams and stuff, but at one point I thought Emily got married. And the dreams were so real, and the nightmares were so real, that when I woke up, it was very disorienting. And I remember Emily, she touched my foot, and she said, hey, Dad. And I opened my eyes, and I couldn't talk because of the trach. So I'm trying to mouth words to her about her getting married. And she goes, this was after Matt and Dana's wedding. And she goes, oh, Matt and Dana, they got married. And I'm like, no, no, you. And she goes, what? And I said, you, did you get married? I'm trying to mouth this to her. And then finally it dawns on her. She goes, me? And I said, yeah, are you married? She's like, no, it's only been 7 weeks, Dad. 7 weeks. I'm like, whew. Boy, but I'll tell you, it was so real. It was so real. In the ICU, there were some nurses there. Ryan, Matt, Kristen, Margie, Bill, different ones. They might not have all been nurses. I don't know. I just know their names. When Becky and Emily were finally allowed to come in and see me, they had to come in one at a time. And one of them stopped Becky and said, I just want to prepare you for what you're about to see. You know, well, we praise God for that, because what she was about to see was not what she was expecting. And so they prepared her and were able to help her and answer her questions. And that was one of the things, too, through it all. Just all the different nurses, some of the doctors, just so good about answering the questions. And I guess Becky had to get a little nasty at some time, but I don't know. I was asleep. So, but just so that we could know what was going on and know what was happening. On January the 6th, I was moved to the 5th floor, but I was still an ICU patient. On Wednesday, January 12th, I was de-escalated and was no longer COVID positive, so now Becky and Emily could come in. On January 13th, I opened my eyes and saw Becky for the first time. She said this to me, if you can hear me, blink. And I blinked. And she got all excited, and I went back to sleep. I was moved back down to the ICU department at some point. Not sure of the date on that. But on January 17th, the trach and the feeding tube were put in. On January 18th, they started weaning me off the fentanyl. Becky was working with a caseworker at the hospital, and they came back and said, everything COVID-related is going to be covered under Medicaid COVID, and everything else the hospital is going to take care of. Wow. And the verses that came to my mind over that, Philippians 4, 19 and 20, it says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We didn't know how this was going to get taken care of. We had no idea. At some point, I would love to see a bill. Maybe not. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. But what an answer to prayer that was. All of it was going to be taken care of. So now we didn't have to worry about that, you know. There was some concern about, are we just going to have to get you home and do the best we can? We didn't have to worry about that. Now the people that know what to do, are going to be able to take care of me, and we don't have to worry about it. On January the 21st, I woke up and responded to Becky and Emily for the first time. I was paralyzed and could not talk, very confused, but the doctors were optimistic at this point. On Wednesday, January the 26th, I was put back on a low dose of fentanyl because my numbers were going back up. I had developed a fever, and they were not sure why. I was struggling to breathe on my own. I don't remember any of this. This all took place. I was apparently awake, but I just don't remember it. On January 29th, I was put on a higher dose of fentanyl and sedated again, and I was getting worse. At this point, Emily painted my toenails. When she was quite a bit younger, she wanted to paint my toenails, and I told her it's never going to happen. I had two things going for me. One, I'm a really light sleeper, and two, I'm very ticklish on my feet. She could never do it. They sedated me and put me back in ICU, and she said, no, it's my opportunity. Excuse me, I'm sorry. On February the 1st, and I should have said this earlier, throughout this all, Becky would just pray and God would bring verses to her mind or just lead her to certain scriptures and things like that. And on February the 1st, the Lord brought her to Job chapter 12. My numbers are going up, things are getting worse. She started looking up verses on breath. God, what does your word say about breath? And God brought her to Job chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. It says, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand, this is verse 10, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Verse number 10 is the verse that was so special. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And Becky said that night she said, God's got this. God's got this. In Matthew chapter 6, when it's talking about prayer, it says, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. That was February 1st, Tuesday. On Wednesday, February 2nd, Becky was in my room, and the doctor came in and showed that the pressure support numbers were peaking into the 60s and 70s. The doctor explained that my lungs were more like a paper bag than a balloon, and if the pressure kept going up, my lungs would burst, and there's nothing they could do. My white blood cell count was high, and the doctor looked at Becky and says, I'm going to start him on steroids, but I don't know what else to do. He then told Becky that he was going to be straight with her and that it did not look good. I know that this is very not proper for all you old church people, but I'm going to chew a piece of gum because I just got this nagging. The doctor told Becky that it didn't look good, and they were talking about having her sign a DNR, do not resuscitate. Becky shared Job 12:10 with the doctor and told the doctor, you do everything that you can do, and we're going to pray, and we're going to see what God will do. That was that Wednesday that Pastor was talking about here, where word was sent out, and people started to pray with a fervor and an intensity. Pastor Boyce and Sandy and Pastor Andrew and Katie came over to the house that night, prayed with Becky and Emily, just helped them. On Thursday, February 3rd, there was a family meeting at the hospital. At this meeting, the doctor wanted Becky to sign the DNR. The doctor stated that my numbers had stabilized. And Becky smiled. Now, everybody's wearing masks, you know, so he couldn't tell, but she smiled. When the numbers had stabilized, God was working. But the doctor said, he's not out of the woods yet. God shared these, or brought these verses to mind. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, they took it to the Lord. You took it to the Lord. You folks prayed. And God answered. My numbers stabilized. On Tuesday, February the 8th, I was off the fentanyl and moved to 5 North, the respiratory care unit. I was coming off of the sedation, but I don't remember much of it at that point. And I want you to know, when I woke up, I had a trach in, so I couldn't talk. My eyes were all blurry, and I couldn't move. So I wake up. I can't move anything. I can't talk. And I remember seeing Becky, and she goes, you're okay. We'll explain everything. You're okay. And then there was a nurse that came in and said, I'm here to give you your insulin. And I don't know why, but for some reason I thought, am I now diabetic? I was a little concerned about that. And Becky goes, you're okay, you're okay. And apparently because of the feeding tube, it's something that has to be done and whatnot. But they would come in and poke my finger and check my blood every day and stuff. But so I was waking up and I was starting to understand what was going on. And they started giving me some cognitive tests because they wanted to check and see if was my brain okay. It is. So apparently I had no organ failure at all, and I had no long-term brain issues at all, which I guess was surprising. Nurses kept commenting on my toenails, though. We kept them for about a week, and then my friend Dave was going to be coming up to see me, and I told Emily, you got to get that paint off them toenails. I don't want Dave to see me like that. God gave me some great nurses and some great helpers. A couple of them are here today, Locke and Taylor. You know, there were days that they have so many patients and so much to do, and I didn't have them assigned to me every day, but I'd see them every day. They'd just come in and say hi. It's great. Locke would come in 7 o'clock. I'm not assigned to you, but I wanted you to know I'm here. I appreciated that. That was awesome. On February 11th, I started PT and OT, which was basically just getting me to move. And what they explained to me was, we got to remind your body what it can do. Because I was just laying there. On Wednesday, February the 23rd, I was off the ventilator. They put on a speaking valve, and this was the first time I was able to talk. So I could actually speak. Some of the nurses did relate to me that I came off the ventilator smoother than a lot of other patients that they had. So we're like, praise God, you know, for everything that's going on there. On March the 1st, I ate and drank for the first time. That might not seem like much, but, you know, from December 22nd to March the 1st, I didn't take anything in through my mouth there was one point that I would beg them, please, can I have a drink of water? We can't, because of the trach. We can't do it. On March the 1st, they did a swallow assessment to see if I could actually swallow. And I could. And I'll tell you, that first glass of ice water was, it was better than ice cream or anything. It was just the best thing. And so after that, it was just, what do you want to drink? Ice water. Just bring me ice water. On Wednesday, March the 2nd, the trach was removed. This is my birthday, by the way. So happy birthday. Joe was one of the nurses there, and he came to me that morning, and he goes, I think it'd be a great birthday present if we got that trach removed today. And he went and talked with one of the respiratory doctors, and they came in, did some assessment, talked to me a little bit, said, yep, I think we can do this, and they popped the trach out. My big question all the time was, how bad is this going to hurt? Is this going to hurt? Is this going to hurt? He goes, you're not even going to realize it's happening. And it was. He just popped the trach out, and they put the gauze over and taped it, and it was nothing. The guy that took the feeding tube out, though, he's a liar. Man. That's not going to hurt. I don't know if he forgot to take the air out of the balloon or what, but when that came out, whew. On April the 4th, I stood for the first time. You know, I couldn't lift a 12-ounce glass of water. I had to scooch it over to the end of the tray and just sip it. After a while, I could do this with my hands, and so occupational therapy got me a sippy cup thing, and they would put the ice water in it, and I could pinch it and bring it over and drink with it. For physical therapy, one of the things that they wanted me to do was, when I was in the recliner in the room, was to just pull up and just sit on the edge of the seat, just hold yourself there. I couldn't do it. I mean, just think about this in the course of your day-to-day life, sitting on the edge of a chair, rolling over in bed, sitting up on the edge of the bed. All of these were tasks that took a great deal of energy and were tough. And, you know, Becky was great through it all. She was so encouraging, and just that first time that I stood, oh, they cheered, they hollered. April 14th, I took my first steps. I walked about 8 feet, and you'd have thought I'd finished a marathon. On April the 15th, I walked about 15 feet. Started talking about rehab. The trach's out. You know, I'm on oxygen, but we got to get you to rehab. But then the insurance became an issue again, along with the fact that they thought I was homeless. Becky was instrumental in helping us get to rehab, because she was like, I don't know why they won't take you. And she started looking into it. And we live at 518 Alton Woods. And they said, he lives in the woods in Alton. And Becky went, this is Becky back there, my physical therapist. Becky said, no, he does not. He lives at 518 Alton Woods. And she was very instrumental in dealing with the rehab and everything. Once they realized that I was not homeless, they then said this: we're going to take him as a charitable case, and we'll take care of 2 weeks of his rehab free of charge. And again, we said, praise God. On Wednesday, April 20th, I was taken to Encompass. They took me at 7:30 at night. And when they came to get me, they put me on a stretcher. And as they wheeled me out of the hospital, all the nurses lined the hallway and gave me high fives as it went out. I'd been with them since December 22nd. And, you know, as much as I wanted to get to rehab and get home, was kind of tough leaving them too, you know. On Friday, May the 6th, I was released to go home, and I had a total of 135 days out of my house. I met a man just recently. This would have been a week, week and a half ago. His name's Paul. Paul had a similar situation to mine. He was on a ventilator for 40 days. I was on longer. Keep that in mind. I was on longer. But I met him, and we shared some of our things. He was at a Dartmouth hospital, and I was at the Concord hospital. And he was on fentanyl, and at one point they told his family that he wasn't going to make it. His wife's a Christian, but he is not as of yet anyway. But her church got praying, and he pulled through. And so he said to me the other day, he goes, "I don't get it." He says, "Here we are, two people that shouldn't be here, and people prayed and we're here." And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "There's got to be something to that." I said, "Yeah, there's something to it." And so we got to talk a little bit, and I look forward to being able to talk with him again. But, you know, some of the verses that the Lord gave us through this, and a lot of these were what God gave to Becky and just helped her. You know, at no point, I'm not comparing myself to Joseph, I'm not. At no point, though, did I ever think, why me? Why didn't you just let this happen to someone else? I never thought that. And I remember when I woke up and I was starting to realize what had happened to me, I did have this thought. I can get really angry, and I could throw a fit, or I can just make the best of it. And if I get really angry and throw a fit, it's not going to change my circumstances any. And so at that moment, I determined that I was just going to try to have the best attitude I could. And I wanted the nurses, when they came into my room, to smile. I wanted to have them smile. You know, there's a lot of people out there that are yelling at them. A lot of things going on. We got to learn some of the alarms. Oops, somebody's getting out of bed. They shouldn't, you know. They got a tough job. And I was so appreciative of all the care that they gave to me. I just wanted them to, when they come in, no matter what it is that they're there for, I hope that then, in the course of that interaction, we can laugh a little bit. And that's what I wanted to do. Which, if you knew me back in November, I was a bit of a grump. I was a bit of a cranky person. In fact, Becky would say, "Hey, how about if we have so-and-so over?" No. No, I don't want to have anybody over. I woke up in that hospital room and they said, "Hey, you can finally have some visitors." And I said, "Send them all. Send them all. I want to see some people." In Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." That's our God. Just and right is he. In Psalm 18, verse 30 and following, it says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that I bow, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great." Psalm 27, 13 and 14 says, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." you know, through this all, obviously we're saved and we're Christians and we have a relationship with God. But through this all, God just gave more strength. You know, it's something to hear the testimony. It's something else to live it. And to know that all of this was done because people prayed, because folks took it before the Lord. You know, I told you about Becky writing or copying down all those verses, but God. And I think the greatest one is the verses that Pastor Andrew read earlier. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse number 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." If we just stop right there, a question to ask would be why? Why were we like this? Why was this our state? In Romans 5:12 it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." In Romans 3:23 it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, sin passed upon us all. And so that's why we're all in that state. But then Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." In Romans 5:8 it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 2:6 continues, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You know, our salvation, our relationship with God, our eternal life, it's not of works. We can't work our way there. Christ did the hard work. He went to the cross and died for our sins. Now we, by faith, we have to put our trust and our faith in him. In Romans 10:9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, I don't know why God chose me for this. I don't know why he did this. I'm glad he did. And I would be wrong to not give him the glory due for everything that he's done. How do we get through something like this? It was our relationship with God. And if you don't have a relationship with God, if you've never called on the name of the Lord to be saved, I pray that you will. It's the most important decision you'll make in your life. We bow our heads and close our eyes, please. Pastor?